I want to read just two verses of scripture tonight, and they're found in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and just two verses, starting with verse number 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And we might call that Paul's commission to Corinth. Christ has sent me. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one who had direct dealings with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, on that occasion when a light shone from heaven and he realized that the course he was treading was diametrically opposed to the will of God. He was confronted with a light from heaven and a voice which said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" A term of respect for where the voice came from. And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." That must have been a very life-shattering moment for Saul of Tarsus, realizing that he had been persecuting those who took the name of the Lord Jesus, and that the voice was coming from heaven, and the man that had been down here was now up there. The one who was rejected by earth was accepted by heaven. The one who had been given a crown and a cross was now enthroned in heaven. And he said, "Lord." The admission there and then that he was wrong. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And from that moment onwards, he was one who was wholly committed to the service of God and Christ. And so he says, when he is writing to the Corinthians, "Christ sent me." The title used is "the one who is now exalted." Peter says, "This same Jesus who ye have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." He is the anointed of God. He came as Christ, the Messiah. Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And so, the title of Christ is the exalted Jesus. And he says, "Christ sent me." He sent me not to baptize. Now, the argument in this little chapter here is that there were divisions amongst the believers at Corinth, and they were taking sides with different preachers, and they were just saying the advantage of being identified with this man or that man or the other man. And the apostle was saying to them, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" And of course they were not baptized in the name of Paul. They were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment of time, the apostle was directing the minds of the people who would identify them and make something of Paul, and he was showing to them that he was nothing. He was a mere servant of Jesus Christ. And so he, whereas he did not himself baptize many, he wasn't relegating baptism as unimportant. It is in fact part of the commission of the Lord Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he wasn't relegating baptism, but he was showing that he had not been physically involved in the baptism there at Corinth. Others had done the baptizing. He baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also at the house of the Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any more. And so the apostle was showing quite clearly that he was not one who had done the baptizing there at Corinth. So now he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And to preach the gospel is to herald forth the message, this evangel, to speak it with authority. It's not his message. It's not devised by men. It's not some philosophy of men. It is a message from God. Paul speaks in the Roman epistle that it is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there could be no greater authority than the gospel. And Paul says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, to herald, to proclaim as a herald this glorious message of the gospel. The gospel, we know, is good news. It's good news which comes from heaven. It's news which sinners need. It's the message of hope for the hopeless, and it's the message of life for the dead, and it's a message of light to those that are in darkness. And all the needs of mankind are met in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, he says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And then he says, not with wisdom of words. Now that's interesting. There was no philosophical argument. He wasn't seeking to persuade men. No, no. He said, not with wisdom of words. There was no philosophical argument that he was putting forth. He was merely preaching the gospel. And he tells us the reason why. He says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. There was a danger, and he could see the danger of influencing the effect of the gospel. And he didn't want to reduce the gospel to just a mere message of non-effect. He wanted it to be effectual in the hearts of the hearers, not with wisdom of words. You see, the gospel is a standalone message. It needs nothing else. It doesn't need our support. It doesn't need our arguments set it forth. It's a message that can stand alone. And it's a message that is used of God to bring conviction to the sinner and lead them to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul says, he sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. And then he goes on to say that the preaching of the cross, there are results arising out of the preaching of the cross. There can be an acceptance, or there can be a rejection. Now he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, it's not the act of preaching which is foolish, because there are so many people that were preaching and debating and putting forth various arguments. It's not the act of preaching, but it is the sum and substance, the content of the message, which is foolishness. It's to them that perish. But the tense of this little phrase is not so much to them that perish in the future, but to them that are perishing. They're in the process of perishing. And to them, the act of preaching, the preaching of the gospel, not the act itself, but the sum and substance, the content of the message, is to them that are perishing, foolishness. They can't see how that arising out of a crucified Christ, one who died and was buried and rose again, there can be any life for others. And so he says the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but on the contrary, unto us which are saved. And again, the tense is who are being saved. You see, salvation is a wonderful thing. We can say that we're saved from the penalty of our sins now. We can rejoice in the fact that our sins have been dealt with. Nevermore will we give account to God for our sins, because our sins have been dealt with. But there is salvation in the future, when these bodies of humiliation will be changed and fashioned like unto his body of glory, and will receive a body which is from heaven. We'll enter into the fullness of salvation. But then there's another sense in which we're being saved. We're being saved on a daily basis. We're being saved on a daily, kept by the power of God. We're being saved. And so he says to them which are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the very dynamic of God used in salvation. You think of the power of the gospel, how you can get a man who is a drunkard, and he listens to the gospel, and he's sobered up, and he bows the knee to Christ, and he never touches the drink again. And the remnants on the drugs, and so on. You see, the message of the gospel has inherent power. And sometimes we diminish the gospel. We limit its power, but it's limitless. It is the power of God, the Almighty, who brought the world into being. The gospel is his power unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so we can invite anyone to come into this hall. We can invite them, whatever society, whatever race, whatever culture, whatever lifestyle, we can invite them in, and we can say that here is a life changing message, the message of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Well, now, when Paul came to Corinth, we read of this in chapter 2, and we read of it in Acts chapter 18. He says, when I came to you not with excellency of speech. No, he wasn't coming with the polished arguments of the philosopher. You see, Corinth was a city of culture, but he wasn't coming in a cultured fashion to booster up the message and to argue a plausible argument for them to receive it. You see, the gospel's not like that. The gospel stands alone. It's the message which comes from God. It comes with authority, and it comes with a command. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, it's not asking, well, do you mind changing sides? Would you all step across the line and follow this persuasion? Not at all. The gospel comes with power, and the Spirit of God is able to do the work in the heart of the hearers. And so, what he says, I came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, he was going to, as it were, let the lion out of the cage and allow the lion to defend itself. He was going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he was going to leave it to the Spirit of God. Say what they might, the audience. Say what they might. Do what they like. He was going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now, since his conversion, he'd suffered a lot. He'd been stoned, he'd been beaten, he'd suffered a lot of physical persecution as a result of his faith in the Lord Jesus. The Jews hated him. They would have torn him limb from limb if only they could get their hands on him. They hated him, and it was a rising hatred. And so every time he went to a different place, he didn't know what to expect. But Corinthians, book of the Acts, chapter 18, would tell us that God said to him, don't be afraid, Paul. There's many souls in this place. There's nobody to do thee any harm here. No one will set a hand on you at this place. And so Paul, he came with weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But God assured him that all would be well and that there was a vast number of souls in Corinth. Wouldn't it be lovely to think that God would say to the assembly here in Leuven, don't be afraid, there's many souls in Leuven that will come to Christ. And he continued there for 18 months and many were saved. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He wasn't using persuasive tactics, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, there was a reason behind it, and he gives us the reason. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If I persuade you, you'll want me to support you all the way along the line. That's what he's saying, virtually. He says, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he preaches the gospel. The Spirit of God brings conviction. The work of salvation by the Spirit of God and the power of God brings a soul from life, from death unto life, from the power of Satan unto God. And he's able to save and to continue to save that particular soul. So that was the reason. And that was Paul at Corinth. Now, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was, in fact, a historical fact. History will tell us of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And the Gospels in particular, the four Gospels, they all speak of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Matthew would tell us, but they went when they came unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Mark's gospel tells us that Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him to be crucified. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, that every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Luke's gospel tells us that they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And John tells us, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Now, each of the Gospels, they might add or omit something that the other writers have written. John's Gospel is interesting in this connection because we read that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then led many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And I think that that's interesting, because Hebrew was the religious language of the day. Hebrew was the language of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew, and the Jews were responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It was also written in Greek, for Greek was the cultural language of that day. And the whole world were involved in the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And here was the culture of this world and this world's wisdom. And then, of course, it was written in Latin, and that was the political power. That was the language of Rome, the political authority. The military might of Rome were involved. And all these were involved. And the superscription was written over in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. You see, the whole world was responsible. He came unto his own things, and his own people rejected him. And they said, away with him, crucify him, we will not have him to reign over us. They didn't want him. The world cast him out. And now, whenever there's a catastrophe in the world, what do they say? Where's God? Where's God? Well, God is where they put him, where the world has put him. The Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, was nailed to a cross. Away with him, we can manage quite well without him. And that's the situation. You see, the cross is the height of man's wickedness and hatred, and the strongest terms are used to describe a violent and agonizing death which he died upon that cross. Well, this is a historical fact. And they took him to a place, Matthew says, called Golgotha. That is to say, the place of a skull. And what is a skull? Well, it's just an empty brain box. And that's the sum of man's wisdom. They couldn't recognize who he was. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. And they cast him out. That's man's wisdom for you. And they took him to Golgotha, the place of a skull. And there they crucified him. Well, crucifixion, the life of the Lord Jesus, and the cross is a historical fact, recorded clearly in history. But I want to tell you that it was more than just that. You see, his death was not unexpected. It wasn't something that happened, events just unfolded one after the other, culminating in crucifixion. Listen to these words. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Future. And Matthew chapter 17 tells us, while they abode in Galilee, which is 100 miles or so north of Jerusalem, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. These are future events. Again in Matthew chapter 20, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." So his death was not unexpected. The cross was not something which was fortuitous and unknown before it happened. It was known before it happened. And the Lord Jesus, he set his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem, knowing all that lay before him. But there's more. It was not unexpected, but we see that there was the purpose of God in it. And we have to go to Acts chapter 2 for this, and we see Peter standing preaching. And he says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was planning the event beforehand, and eventually it took place. He spared not his own son. He delivered him up for us all. You see, we find that the purpose of God was there at Calvary. Again, Peter, we read in Acts chapter 3, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate was determined to let him go. That was what was in his heart. But when he found that because for political expediency it was better for him that the people should have their say rather than a riot was caused, he delivered him to be crucified. That was Paul's determination. But God's determination was from the counsels of eternity. And him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so again in Acts chapter 4 we read, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So there was the purpose of God. Calvary was something which God knew about. And arising out of Calvary results the message of the preaching of the cross. And it is through this event that the power of God is manifest. You see, not only do we have the hatred and the wickedness of men displayed in all their ferocity against the Lord Jesus when they cast him out, but we see the love of God displayed, the love of God in allowing all this to happen. And there was, in fact, a purpose. It was the purpose of God. He says, "He crucified whom God raised from the dead." This is God's answer to the verdict of men. "You crucified him." And they cannot escape the responsibility that is theirs. That's what Peter tells them on the day of Pentecost. The full weight of responsibility rests upon your shoulders. You made a calculated decision. You crucified him. And therefore, you are entirely responsible. But of course, there was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge and purpose of God working alongside. "You crucified him." God raised him from the dead. And he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." And Paul tells us in the second epistle to the Corinthians, "He was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God." You see, we have a message to preach today that there is a risen Christ, one who died, one who was buried, one who rose again, and who lives in the power of an endless life. One who is a risen Saviour. And out of this deed of mankind, this act of wickedness, God is displaying his wondrous love to all. Because we know, we who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was more involved at Calvary than the physical sufferings that men imposed upon him. There was more to it than the nail prints, the stricken back, and the crown of thorns upon his head, and the hair that is plucked from his cheek. All these things were the results of men's actions against the Saviour. But during the 3 hours of darkness, God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All the doctrine that arises out of the death of Christ is told by Paul in the Romans and in other subsequent epistles. We see the wonder of God's grace, that arising out of that event, there is a life for all who will believe. Because the Lord Jesus, he met the demands of heaven's throne. He satisfied God's claims. Now we can't understand, of course we can't. We can't understand the ways of God. His ways are past the finding out. We find that it's far, far above the wisdom of this world too. Paul tells us at the end of this chapter, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, you cannot be indifferent to the preaching of the gospel. Once you've heard the gospel, you cannot be indifferent to it. You must make a decision. You must either accept and bow the knee, or you must reject and take the subsequent consequences. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come in repentance and be saved. But God's message is for all. God's love is for all. And the message goes out, as the message did at Corinth. You can't be indifferent once you've heard the gospel. Whenever you go to Corinth, to the epistle and chapter 6, this is what we read. We read, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You think that there was a hopeless situation. None would benefit. None could ever be saved. None could ever inherit the kingdom of God. Because all are included in these classes that Paul would tell them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But he goes on to say, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This life-changing message came to Corinth, and people of all description heard the message. And one was saved here out of that class. Another was saved there out of that class. Another was saved. And what happened was their lives were changed completely. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. They didn't continue in the lifestyle that they were formerly in before they were saved. No. The message came, and it was the power of God that changed them. And they were saved, gloriously saved. And Paul says, such were some of you, but you're washed. Think of that. You're washed. You're sanctified, set apart. You're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a wonderful life-changing message the gospel is. Think of it when Paul went to the Thessalonians. He said, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so, idolaters, they saw the folly of their ways and they turned to Christ. And they turn from their idols, they cast them aside. Such is the message of the gospel. Paul says, Christ sent me, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. This standalone message is able to do its own work by the power of God and the Spirit of God and bring about a life-changing results. And here tonight, we're just a cross-section of humanity. Here we are in this place. Many, if not all, here are rejoicing in the fact that we have been saved. A moment in our experience when we trusted Christ for salvation, and when we turned, and when we became new creatures in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful message is the gospel. How shall we pray? Our gracious God, we come to thee at the end of this meeting to thank thee for the gospel of the grace of God. We thank thee that there is one who has taken pity upon this world, looked down from heaven and saw mankind in all his need, and sent a Saviour to be the Saviour of the world. We thank thee that much was required. The Lord Jesus was to live in this world. He touched humanity at its weakest point. He became a babe in the arms of Mary, his mother. He knew infant days. He knew boyhood days. He knew teenage years. He knew what it was to live as a mature man in this world. And the evidence is that he knew no sin. He did no sin, and in him is no sin. He was the sinless, holy one of God. And this one gave himself for all. And tonight we do rejoice that there was one who was willing to be our substitute, one who was willing to suffer in our stead, one who took our place, and one who met the demands of heaven's throne. And tonight we can rejoice in the fact that he has satisfied forever sin's tremendous claim. Glory unto Jesus, blessed be his name. No part measure doth his grace provide. Finished the work was when the Saviour died. There's nothing to do. All has been done. And we do thank thee that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ will bring us into life eternal. We long that others might come to know the Saviour. Thou knowest those that have been contacted in recent months from this place. We do pray that thou would encourage the saints here in seeing precious souls won for the Saviour. For we ask these things as we give thee thanks and part one from the other in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We've just got time, I think, to sing another hymn. 165, yes, good. 165. Oh, this uttermost salvation, 'tis a fountain full and free, pure, exhaustless, ever-flowing, wondrous grace, it reaches me. 165, we'll stand and sing this hymn.